For those of you who are visiting with us, you're kind of catching us here in the flow of things. We're working through the book of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 2, and actually coming sort of near the close of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you remember from last week, we talked about the whole issue of submission to government, a very unpopular topic, but it's in Scripture, so we got to talk about it. Now, today, we're going to get even more personal, and if I can put it this way, even more in your business, because we're going to talk about submission in the workplace and the relationship of bosses to employees. And as it existed, of course, in the first century, was quite a bit different and even more profound for us, I think, as we think through our situation today. So what we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 through 20, and as Ed mentioned before, by the way, and if any of you are missing notes, we've got them on another lectern by the door there if you need a copy. But we're looking at these three verses regarding submission of servants to masters. We'll explain it in verse 18. We'll elucidate it, verse 19, and exemplify it in verse 20. And then next week, we'll look at Christ as our example of submission, which will take us through the end of the chapter, 1 Peter 2. So what I'd like to do in setting the context for us, I want to read for us 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through the end of the chapter. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, let me just say by way of introduction, this passage here, especially verses 18 and 19, were a favorite of some of my seminary students back in the day. And they just kind of reinterpreted it a little bit after they got my assignments in class and I graded their tests and so on. And they would quote this to one another. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a student bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And so this has always been one of my favorite passages. But we're going to start out. Notice it doesn't say students in verse 18. It says servants, or better yet, slaves, because that is the word being used here. It's not the doulos word, but it's very similar. It's oikos, oikate, which could be translated domestics. It's actually a reference to household servants, those who work in the house. And, of course, they have a little more privileged position. They're closer to the family. They're almost like family. And so that's who he's addressing here. In fact, in Luke 17, Jesus uses the same word to talk about those who prepare the meals for the house, for the master and his family. And remember, they do their work first. And then they get cleaned up, serve the family, and they only eat after that. And Jesus' comment on that is, when they do that, all they can say is, we've simply done what we're supposed to do. And the emphasis, of course, the implication is, that's the way we ought to be in our service to Christ. So he's talking about a new group here. He's gone from all of us submitting to government to those of us who are in a servitude relationship with somebody of how we should respond to them. And he does say, be submissive. This is a participial expression here connected to the preceding verse, going all the way back to the imperative 2:13. So this is a command. It's a command to submit to those who are over you in this kind of relationship. Notice he says, submit to your masters. And the word here for masters is despotes, from which we get our English word despot. By the way, this same term is used in reference to our Lord. There are times when he's called not only kurios, but despotos, because that's what he is. The difference is he's a kind and gentle and good despot. And may I say, this is the most politically incorrect thing I can think of, but it's true. The best form of human government is a despot, is despotic, not democratic. The only difference is you need to make sure you get the right despot in office, right? So it's really a theocratic despotism. That's the best form of human government, because that's the kind of human government we will have in the millennium, when Christ is ruling on earth. And as the text says in Revelation, he'll be ruling with a rod of iron. There will be no Supreme Court. There will be no appeal. He will be the final authority. And he will rule as he sees fit. Now, we all like that idea when we're talking about Christ himself, because we love him. We know who he is. We trust him. It's not the same with our bosses at work, unfortunately, because we're all fallen human beings. And this is the real test case for us. How does one fallen human being manage to submit respectfully to the rightful authority of another fallen human being? That's when it can get pretty dicey. And that's why Peter wants to address this. But we hate the word master. I mean, it just rubs us the wrong way. It has to do, of course, with all our culture and our history. We don't like that master-slave relationship. But the truth of the matter is, all of us as believers are slaves to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some implications on that with respect to how we submit to those who are defined as masters over us. I mean, we hate this term master so much. Do you know if a real estate agent takes you to a house to walk you through it, she will show you not the master bedroom, but the main bedroom. And if you take your car to get it fixed, they won't fix the master brake cylinder. It's the central brake cylinder. We want to stay away from that idea of master. But that's the way Peter's presenting this. And, of course, this is where our culture is totally different than the first century. I mean, we have employment today, and if your boss just really rubs you the wrong way, he's being unfair, he's not treating you justly, you have options. For one thing, you can quit and go get another job. You couldn't do that in the first century. If you were a slave, you were stuck. And you were on call 24/7. None of this, 40-hour work week stuff. I mean, you had to do what you were told to do when you were told to do it. And it would be very difficult, nay, impossible for us, even as American Christians, to try to cope with that situation. But that's what the first century Christians had to live through. Almost two-thirds is difference among historians here, but the best guess is up to two-thirds of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, obviously, as you can imagine, as the Roman Empire is spreading and they're conquering other people, what would they tend to do? they would tend to enslave those people for the benefit of the Romans who had conquered them. And so you're, as Rome is expanding, you're getting more and more people brought into slavery. Now, as the gospel's going out to the general population, what's going to happen? Well, just statistically, you're going to end up with a large number of believers who are slaves because that was their condition. And so that's what you have here. You've got Peter writing to believers who are in this situation. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell them to pick up arms and overthrow the whole fabric of society and replace this and make it put everybody on equal footing. He doesn't tell them to do that. He tells them instead to submit to their masters and notice a certain way, with all respect. That term respect is phobos, which is the word for phobia we have today. It's fear. And of course, this is used most often with respect to our fear of God. Here's the point. If you fear God as you ought, then you'll be able to submit in a respectful way to those who are in authority over you. It goes like this. You have a high view of God. If you have a high view of God, you will have a high view of humanity because we are created in His image. If you have a high view of humanity, you're going to have a sense of honor and a sense of decency because of tracing back to your view of God. So the point is this. If you fear God as you ought because you have a high view of Him, you will then be able to submit even to unjust masters in a respectful manner. And notice it says with all respect, not just some or a little, but all respect. In other words, it covers every situation. No such thing as half-hearted effort. It's so easy, and especially in our work environment today, it's even easier. But it's so easy to be passive-aggressive. And you're being told to do something, you really don't want to do it, you find different ways to drag your heels. In fact, we're seeing this going on in our government today, as people are brought before congressional hearings to testify and they just don't know. You stonewall. You postpone. That's what they do in the courts all the time. You need some more time? Well, just postpone it. And that's going on in the workplace as well. Well, Peter is saying, you submit with all respect. And you demonstrate a good work ethic even when the person over you is not being fair-minded about it. That's in the hands of the Lord. And that's what he goes on to say, that this finds favor with God. But he does specify two kinds of masters here. He says, not only to those who are good and gentle. Now, obviously, there were some masters who were good. It would be the kind of master that if you had to be a slave, that's who you'd want to be a slave to, because of the way they care for you. The categories that Peter's dealing with here are not the difference between saved masters and unsaved masters. He's not bringing in the salvation issue here. He's distinguishing between good masters and bad masters. Okay? Does the idea of the faith or religious convictions is not in view here. It's how they treat their slaves. That's the distinction he's making. Okay? So when he's talking about those who are good and gentle, he's talking about those who are good and gentle toward their slaves. Good would be somebody who's benevolent and who's kind, who takes into consideration the foibles and fallibilities of their servants. And they realize they're not perfect. They adjust their expectations to what the person's able to do. They're gentle. As stated, this would mean they're considerate. They're exhibiting an even-tempered kind of indulgence with respect to the failures of their servants. Willing to modify harsh demands in light of the needs and the characteristics of those who are their servants. And that's a good and gentle kind of master. Aristotle explained it this way, talking about the way masters were to be, fair and reasonable, yielding, ready to forego one's rights, content to take less than one's due. And that's what you want. You want a master who would be reasonable, that if you could bring to him a legitimate reason why things really can't be done this way, instead it'd be better if they were done this way, that he'll actually listen to you and give due weight to consideration to what you're saying. So those would be the good and gentle kinds of masters. Now that applies, of course, today to bosses. Obviously, you'd like to work for somebody who's going to be fair-minded and reasonable. And that's what you seek. Now, conclusion, obviously, Peter starts with the good and gentle because that's the easiest one to deal with, right? I mean, nobody has that much of a problem working for that type of a master. They're the ones that are easier to obey. But he introduces those first almost by way of concession, because he wants to move on to those who aren't good and gentle, and what do you do then? And by the way, just to remind you, as we are all slaves, as believers, we are slaves to a good and gentle master. And what that does is that makes even more significant our disobedience. Because when we are disobedient, we're disobeying the kindest, the best, and the most gentle master you could ever ask for. It just highlights the remaining sin that still dwells in us. All right, then he goes on. But also to those who are unreasonable. Very interesting term used here to explain unreasonable. Skolios. It literally means harsh. It's that which is crooked or bent. It is the root for our English word scoliosis, having a crooked spine. So that's the kind of person you're working for, a person who's crooked, a person who's going to have a bent perspective on the demands he's putting on you and what he's expecting you to do. And just by way of observation, this is the more common type of master. I mean, why? Because where are your pool of masters coming from? They're coming from a fallen human race. So more often than not, that's the kind of master you're going to end up with. And remember, for these first century slaves, there's no way out. That's the master that God has placed you under, even though he's crooked. Even though he's making harsh demands and he's unreasonable, that's the person that you're still required to submit to. So the meaning, what is this type of crooked master? He's cruel. He's unfair. And he's more than likely to be irritated when he finds out that you are a convert. And this is the problem we can run in today. You can get converted. You have your love for Christ, your love for the Word. You're going to church. You're studying the Word. You're growing like a weed. And you're so excited about the truth that you found that you can't keep it in. And you tell everybody about it, and word gets out. And word gets out in the workplace. Word gets out to your boss. Oh, you think you're super religious, huh? You think you're like Christ, okay? Well, let's put that to the test. And then you make even more unreasonable demands, and you're treated in an even harsher manner by this crooked master. Those were the kinds of things that were going on in the first century among these Christian slaves. They were telling of Christ and proclaiming the gospel. Now they're having to pay the price for it because they have a master who's rejecting it and is making even more stringent demands on them in an attempt to break them. Because if he can break them, then what? Ah, this is just another fable, another superstitious story they've accepted. They really haven't changed. And so you can see where their faith is put on the line. When they're in that kind of situation. And again, remember, they can't get out of that. They can't leave. In fact, slaves that left When they were caught, and this would be the story of an Onesimus when you read Philemon, they would be branded on the forehead. And what that would mean is they and the brand would be fugitivo, which means they were a fugitive from justice. Now, it's up to the master. He can do one of two things. He can keep his slave with the brand on his forehead, meaning that if, and of course you can imagine what he put him through as far as the responsibilities, demands he put on him and everything. But if he ever tried to escape again, that's it. He's put to death. Or the master could decide to have him put to death right on the spot. Usually they didn't. Why? Because he's his property. He's losing income, so to speak, if he does that. So a lot of them did survive, but they still, they didn't have a say in what happened to him. It was up to the master. Again, you can't take your master to court in the Roman world in the first century. Your life literally was in his hands. I mean, we've got it so easy today. We have no concept of what vital first century Christianity had to go through in situations like this. That's why this is so important for us to try to relate to these earlier generations of brothers and sisters who really did go through the ringer to prepare us for whatever God may have called us to go through. Here's the words of Matthew Henry. The sinful conduct of one relation does not justify the sinful behavior of the other. To summarize in the old platitude, two wrongs don't make a right. It's basically what's being said here. The servant is bound to do his duty, though the master be sinfully perverse. And this is where we brought that principle out last week, if you remember. You know, somebody tells you to walk 1 mile, you go with him two. You do that voluntarily to demonstrate that internally you really are free. And that would be the case here where these slaves would experience even more harsh treatment from the masters, and they would bear it joyfully and go right on and maybe even outdo, if they could, what the master was telling them to do. All for the purpose of saying, in effect, I really have been changed. You know, the Lord is real, and He has entered my life, and He has given me new motives and new sets of priorities, and I really am here to serve Him above all. And, of course, that should be the answer for us, too. Now, one question you might ask, why doesn't Peter address Christian masters? I mean, he's addressing Christian slaves. What about Christian masters? Well, three possible answers here. First of all, you know, some have suggested, well, there weren't any Christian masters. Now, maybe, but that's highly unlikely. Certainly, there were some Christian masters. And as a matter of fact, in Colossians 4:1, Paul does address Christian masters. And that's where he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And that's the obvious message for a Christian master. Treat your slaves the way you see your master treating you. And that's the point. But Peter doesn't get into that. Another reason, it was assumed that Christian masters would treat their slaves justly and fairly. And certainly that should be the case. For a Christian master who does understand his own faith and he really has embraced Christ, he would certainly understand that. However, you know, we're all still sinners. And so that may not fully account for it. A third reason, and this might be the best of all, that it just didn't fit Peter's argument here. The whole chapter, at least the second half of 1 Peter 2, the whole theme here is submission to authority. And he's taking different relationships and showing that submission in these different relationships. And it wasn't that he didn't believe that Christian masters didn't need to be addressed. It just didn't fit the flow of his argument in that second part of 1 Peter chapter 2. But at least we do have Paul's words, as we've seen, and certainly Peter would have said the same thing or something very similar if he had brought that out. Okay, so there's the situation. You're a Christian slave, And you've got to submit to your master regardless of what he's like. If he's good and gentle, well, good for you. But if he's not, you still have to submit in a respectful way because you're ultimately serving your Lord who has permitted you, for whatever reason, to be put in that situation. And to go on here to elucidate this a little further, as Peter brings out in 2:19, how does God look at this? I mean, we're always looking at it from our perspective. How would I think or how would I respond if I'm in this kind of situation? Well, you know what? The real issue is not how you would respond. The real issue is how is your God going to respond? What does he think? And Peter says, for this finds favor. Now, of course, the this here is summarizing the conduct he's mentioning in the previous verse. This represents the slave submitting to his master, regardless of what his master's like. This is what finds favor. And, of course, the word for favor here is charis. It's the word for grace. It's that which is commendable. In other words, Peter is saying, if as a Christian slave you are submitting in a respectful way even to harsh and crooked and unfair masters, this is finding favor. Now, it doesn't say with God. That's an understood subject. God is the understood subject here. It's finding favor with God. God is approving of this type of behavior, and he's commending it. You are pleasing him by responding in that way. And so, you know, the real question you have to ask yourself is, do I really want to find favor with God? I mean, that's a test question, because if you say yes, then you need to be prepared for situations arising in your life where you will be called upon to respond in a supernatural way by the grace of God in order to exemplify what you ought to do and please him in that way. But that's what Peter's telling these slaves. Respond in the appropriate way. Even when your master is being inappropriate, that finds favor with God. God is pleased with that. And next week, we'll start to find out why. And I'll just give you a little hint here. It all has to do with his son and the way our Lord had to respond in the situation he was in. And he goes on to explain this. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God. Now, what he's doing here is introducing a first-class conditional clause here. It assumes the reality of the proposition for the sake of the argument. So what he's saying is this finds favor if, and it is the case, that it's for the sake of your conscience toward God. And that's the argument he's making here. Suffering finds favor with God when it's for conscience sake. And unfortunately, we don't think too much about this. We tend to respond behaviorally and externally, you know, working when the boss is watching kind of thing. But what Peter's saying, it really gets down to your conscience. What is your conscience dictating here? And if it's for conscience sake that you are respectfully submitting, even when you're being asked to do something that's harsh or unfair, that's what finds favor with God. Because you are obeying the command that's given to you for the purpose of honoring him, even though it's costing you because you're being told to do something that either you haven't been trained to do or you don't have the time to do it, haven't been given to you, or maybe you have to stay late to get it done or whatever. You're making certain sacrifices. You're suffering in some way. It'll find favor with God, though. If you're doing this for conscience sake by saying, in effect, I know I'm really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing this, I'm seeking to honor him. And that's going to please the Father, that you are seeking to please his Son. It's all in the family. Okay? If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under, that's sorrows, not sorrows, and you know, when it's a matter of bearing up, it's not a matter of just resignation. I mean, it's not just resigning yourself to your condition of saying, well, you know, that's just life. I guess I'll just have to accept it. It's rather seeing God's hand in it and experiencing a patient endurance. And it's a patient endurance because by your conscience, you are seeking to honor Christ. And you're doing so by bearing up. That bearing up is the notion of carrying a burden. You are carrying a burden. And usually it's more of an emotional burden here because it's saying that you're bearing up under these sorrows. And it's present tense, so it's showing durative action. You're continuing to bear up without collapsing under the load. Now what you're doing here is Matthew 11. What did Jesus say? All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you're in the situation where you're having to bear the burden of unjust and unfair treatment as an employee, and you're bearing with that, letting the Lord carry that burden for you. Because you're doing it for conscience sake, in order to honor Him, and as Peter is going to say in 1 Peter 5 when we get there, probably next year sometime, he says, cast all your cares on Him. Right? Because He cares for you. So when those cares, those burdens are there, what do you do with them? You roll them over onto Him. You let Him bear the weight of the yoke. What they did in the ancient world, by the way, to train oxen, to plow the fields, to furrow the fields, they'd hook up the larger, older ox with a younger, inexperienced ox. So that the weight of pulling the plow is on the bigger ox. And the younger one is being taught to simply walk in line so that you can plow a straight field. Okay, so that's what we're doing. He's the one that is carrying the burden for us. So we can bear up under those burdens. And as Paul mentions, by the way, in Galatians 6, he does tell us to bear one another's burdens. And there is a place, certainly, for that. For the church, for the body of believers, as Paul also says, 1 Corinthians 12, one member hurts, all the members hurt. So, yeah, we do try to bear one another's burdens in that sense, but Paul says in the same chapter, in the same letter, Galatians 6, 5, for each will bear his own load. I mean, there is a sense in which you've got a load, you've got to carry. Even if you're getting some help, you still have to bear up with that, and you keep bearing up with it, trusting the Lord. That He's going to enable you to persevere. Because in persevering, what are you doing? You are giving testimony day by day by day that He is who He claims to be because of what He's doing in enabling you to respond in this way. Here again, it really is about Him, not about us. And you know, we talk about doing the work of evangelism. Well, there is a sense in which, even in a workplace environment, when others see you being treated unjustly by your immediate supervisor, and you're responding in the right way, that's part of your testimony. And you need to see it that way, that what you are doing in that situation, which is a secular situation, has nothing to do with the Bible, but you are honoring Christ. That's having that holistic, theocentric worldview where you see everything in your life is directly related to your service to Christ and your walk with Him. Okay? Now, you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That word unjustly, adikos, could also be translated unrighteously. That is, it's not conforming to a standard of righteousness or justice. And this is sort of looking at the moral nature of your suffering. It's granted, Peter's granting here, that what you're suffering is not right. It's not just, but it's happening anyway. And the point here is that suffering justly, notice he says when suffering unjustly, keep this in mind. If you're suffering justly, That does not merit any favor from God. Right? I mean, if you're screwing up and you suffer the consequences for it, well, that's something else. And we've all gone through that. And that's just, you know, that's something you have to do. But remember, that's not going to find favor with God. What finds favor with God is when you're suffering unjustly. And isn't it interesting? That's what we always complain about. Well, you know, when we're suffering justly, we don't tend to share that as a prayer request. But, you know, when we're suffering unjustly, well, that's when we want everybody to know and how unfair this guy is and the whole point. But that's where you're really bearing a witness for Christ in that very circumstance. So when you find yourself suffering unjustly, rejoice, because that means God's using you. He is using you in that situation to be a testimony for Christ. And this word suffering is very significant. Paskon. It's the basis for our English passion. You ever heard of the passion of Christ? That's the suffering of Christ on the cross. Same word being used here of Christian slaves suffering under unjust masters. There is a type of identity here where they are suffering, in a sense, for Christ. And the implication is this. And this is what I'd like you to walk away with. Just to remember this, there is no condition or circumstance that is so bad or so unjust that the believer cannot glorify God by his response. No matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter how unjust it is, you will always have the opportunity in the freedom of your soul, as you've been liberated by Christ, to glorify Him by the way you respond. And many times God will permit those kinds of circumstances to come about precisely to give you the opportunity to glorify Him by the way you respond. That's the freedom we have. We can always glorify God, no matter what's going on. If things are going well, we praise Him, we thank Him. If things are not going well, we still praise Him, because that's the opportunity for us to put our faith on display and put His nature on display, because our faith is in Him and He's the one taking care of us. And just a note here, the issue really is not whether you're suffering. It's not whether you're suffering, and it's also not how much you're suffering. The issue is, are you glorifying God? That's what it really comes down to. And the point is, whatever circumstances you're in, you have the opportunity and the privilege to glorify Christ by the way you respond. As long as you're following Scripture and you're responding in the way Scripture says, you know that God is being put on display and Christ is being exalted, no matter what's happening to you. And that's the real source of our joy. We know we're being used of Him, regardless of what's going on with us. And always remembering, as we said at the outset, the Master that we ultimately serve is a good and kind Master, and He will take care of us. He never puts too much on us that we cannot bear. And so as we look forward, we can know that He's going to take care of us and protect us. And then this is exemplified in verse 20, as he goes on to ask the question, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated? And he's kind of going back to this idea of suffering justly. But when he says what credit is there, this is this word used for credit, kleos, is the only time it's used in the New Testament, is in this verse. And it's the idea of a good report, of fame or reputation. In modern sense here, it would be like your credit report, right? If you have a good credit report, that gives you a reputation to lending agencies, right? You know, they'll want to lend to you if you have good credit. And that's kind of the idea here. So, but Peter's saying, look, what credit, what does it add to your credit account if you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience. Look at the concept here. When you sin and are harshly treated, you've got two closely connected participles. Literally, what Peter is saying here, you're sinning and being beaten. Okay? And we have a couple of examples. Paige, can I ask you to look up Mark 14:65 for us? And Renee, could you look up 2 Corinthians 12:7? A couple of examples of somebody who's being beaten. And what that term literally means is struck with a fist. That you are literally being beaten up. Okay? Mark 14:65, case of our Lord. Okay, that term, beaten with fists, that's the word. Here's our Lord being literally beaten, being slapped, and he is not resisting. And as we're going to find out next week, he didn't revile, even when he was being treated in the most unjust fashion imaginable. And then Paul had a similar kind of problem, 2 Corinthians.
So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited.
Okay, and that idea of harass is being beaten. He was receiving, maybe not a physical beating in this case, but certainly a metaphorical beating from whatever this thorn was. And so the Lord went through it, the Apostle Paul and others went through this. And this is a contrast, of course, with the bearing up when suffering unjustly. This case, and of course both our Lord and Paul obviously were suffering unjustly in this beating. So that's the contrast with what Peter's talking about right here. Consequence, obviously, whatever you're going through and you're suffering, it's more than harsh language. And that's about all you can get today in our workplace and world. But in the first century, that wasn't the case. Remember, you were owned by the master. You were his property, and he could basically do whatever he wanted to do and wouldn't have to answer to anybody for it. Well, you talk about having faith in a situation like that, in trusting your Lord for what's going to happen. Because you have no control over the situation. Okay? You endure it with patience. This, however, doesn't receive God's favor because you earned it. I mean, you're getting what you deserve. And that's the whole point, is we need to avoid, as much as possible, being in situations where we're suffering because we've deserved it. Because that's not doing anything for Christ's reputation. Now, he'll still forgive and he'll restore, but you want to avoid that as much as possible. Make sure, in other words, you know you're going to suffer. Knowing you're going to suffer, just make sure that you're suffering unjustly and not as a consequence of the wrong that you have done. That's the point. But if when you do right and suffer, now he's switching, now he's going back to the unjust suffering. And the but here is a strong adversative. He's setting up an important contrast. It's not suffering when you deserve it, but rather it's suffering when you do what's right. And you've got two more participles here, doing right and suffering. They're closely related. They're both present and active. And they stand in a cause-effect relationship. In other words, what Peter's saying is, you are suffering because you're doing what's right. That's when you're really honoring God. Most of the time, we'll do right, and maybe we'll get a pat on the back. But what Peter's saying is what really brings Christ to the fore, is when you're doing what's right, and then you suffer for it. And you keep on doing what's right. And you don't retaliate. And you don't demand your own rights or insist on your way. Instead, you continue doing what you know is the right thing to do, even though you are suffering for it. And you patiently endure it. This is the supernatural response that the average fallen human being is just not going to respond that way. I mean, We all want our pound of flesh. And when our fallen mind will work, we let it go, we all go toward the vengeance that we like to read. In fact, I'm convinced that's why there are so many vengeance movies out there, because everybody can go and they can sort of identify, you know, with the macho hero who's taking vengeance on evil people. And we'll put our boss or others in there, you know, and we'll make it work for us. But that's not the point. You know, the point is that we are to continue patiently enduring, which is against the norm. And to the extent that it's against the norm, to that extent, Christ is being put on display. We're glorifying Him for that. And it's this that finds favor with God. And, you know, this little phrase here, finding favor with God, sort of brackets the whole discussion as it was used in verse 19. It's respectful submission to undeserved suffering. Respectful submission to undeserved suffering finds favor with God. Why? Because that kind of behavior demonstrates His grace. Because it's only by His grace that you can respond that way. Here's the key. Grace leads to more grace. This is John 1, grace upon grace. God gives you the grace to respond with patient endurance, even when you're suffering unjustly. When that grace is graciously received and you respond that way, what happens? You get more grace because that finds favor with God, because Christ has been put on display. So it's grace added to grace. The reward you get for the grace that you're given to respond in a Christ-like manner is more grace, so that you can be even more Christ-like in the way you're living your life. It is a no-lose proposition. No matter what's out there waiting for us, in terms of the suffering, the setbacks, the tragedies, the trials, first of all, we'll never be put in a situation where we can't glorify God by the way we respond to whatever it is. And secondly, we have the promise that it will find favor with God and we'll receive even more grace as a result. It's no lose. So why would you do anything different? So this is what Peter is encouraging us in the way we respond. In this case, as employees, having unrighteous, unjust, unfair, crooked, bad leaders and employers, that we are still to submit respectfully because we're seeking to honor God in that way. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this opportunity to look at Your Word and for how very specific it is in addressing our situation even today, and how we ought to respond to the circumstances that we are in which we find ourselves. Lord God, use us this week to live in such a way that it does find favor with You. And as things come up this week where we may be called upon to bear a certain kind of burden that we hadn't anticipated, we pray that we would think first and foremost of You and of Your Word, and would seek by Your grace to emulate Christ in responding in the appropriate way, so that He would receive the glory for it. Dismiss us now, Father, with Your peace, in Jesus' name. Amen.